Well, let's open in a word of prayer. We're going to be spending the time in Acts chapter 16. I'm calling it The Gospel Comes to Europe, because that's what it is. So let's open in prayer and we'll take a quick look. Father in heaven, thank you. We thank you that you beckoned the Apostle Paul and his companions to come to Macedonia, to come to Europe, to come to this city, Philippi. We thank you for the story that surrounds this. We see a partnership in the gospel. We see a miraculous call and miraculous answers. And we just see all this in such a clearly laid out narrative for us to read and understand. We're so thankful that you've given us these narrative portions of the scripture that are just so readable and so understandable and so followable. You want us to learn from these narratives, and so we pray tonight, Lord, that you would allow us to do that, to learn from these. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I said that they're followable. We're going to spend a little time in a map because I made the comment that the narratives in the scripture, I'm thinking really especially of the Gospels and the book of Acts, and I think even more especially this story tonight because the author, Luke, is actually there. So it's firsthand from Luke. But I love the way the Bible reads. I like to call it casual accuracy. I don't know, I made that up. But it's not going out of its way to say, now this really happened. This is really a place. We really went here. But the way it reads, when you read it, and then you sort of follow them on the map, you say, this really happened. These people were really there. This is a real story. And you have to love that about the Bible. We're not reading fables. We're not reading stories. We're not reading something that was made up in ancient times. This is the story of the gospel moving toward Europe. And we're going to watch it happen tonight. So if you kind of keep your eye down on the right-hand corner in Jerusalem, we'll pick this up at the end of chapter 15 in Acts. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch. They're in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem and you're in chapter 15 of Acts. You've just finished chapters 13 and 14. And the reason why I even did this is because this is so closely tied to Galatians, what we're looking at in the morning. Because the first journey that Paul took was through the Galatian region. You see the cities on the map, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, places like that. Those were places that Paul visited, and they're in Galatia. And the letter that we're studying in the morning is Paul's letter back to that area, to those Galatian churches. The reason there was a council that took place in Jerusalem in chapter 15 was because of this. You know, we like to call it maybe the Galatian error. There was this error coming into the church that you had to kind of combine the purity of the gospel with following the law. And so they had a council to kind of discuss what are we going to deliver back to the churches with regard to this error. And so now Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent out. And so they're on their way north from Jerusalem to kind of deliver this message to the churches. And so they go up. Paul and Silas go up through the Galatian region. They get to Lystra, and it goes like this. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch for a while, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. It's just like matter of fact. Paul chose Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia. You can see him there on the map. Those are regions. Strengthening the churches. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. This is where he meets Timothy in this story. In fact, Paul's going to be in Philippi with some big hitters. Timothy, Silas, and Luke. It's kind of a cool story. We know all these guys. And so they're on their way. And now they're as far as Lystra, they're in the Galatian region. Then they travel up through Mysia, and they end up at the coastline in Troas. Chapter 16, verse 6. They pass through the Phrygian and the Galatian regions, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came to Mysia, that's a region there, They were trying to go into Bithynia. Paul wanted to go north, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they passed by Mysia, and they came down to Troas. Troas is a seacoast, on the seacoast there on the Aegean Sea. So he's in Troas on the sea, and this is where Luke joins the group. And a vision appeared to Paul. He's in Troas. A vision appears to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia, that's Europe, a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Samothrace is a tiny little island in the Aegean Sea. It's where my red line stopped. And then they continue on through Neapolis and end up in Philippi. And on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days, and this is where our story picks up. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Isn't this fun? So here's this Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy. They, as was Paul's custom, they came looking for a synagogue. That was Paul's custom, to come looking for a synagogue. And you learn something immediately about Philippi. Philippi didn't have even 10 Jewish men living there at this time. It took 10 Jewish men to put together what they'd call a quorum, enough people to have a synagogue. And there weren't enough Jewish men in Philippi to have a synagogue. So instead, there was this place down by the riverside where worshipers of God would gather. There were a few Jews there perhaps, and it says God worshipers, and they'd gather on the Sabbath by the riverside as a place of fellowship and prayer. So that's where Paul went. You know, I want to stop and think about this for a minute, because Paul always headed for the synagogue. In fact, I think we read it in Galatians that Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was called the apostle to the Jews. But why is it, do you suppose, Paul always headed for the synagogue? When he got to town, he headed for the synagogue. I've got a whole bunch of proof here. We see him in Acts 13. When he comes to Antioch, he goes straight to the synagogue. Acts 14, when he comes to Iconium, straight to the synagogue. Acts 17, when he comes to Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, straight to the synagogue when he got in town. When he comes to Corinth in chapter 18, straight to the synagogue. Why do you suppose Paul had this? We read it often in Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why did Paul have this urge to head for the synagogue when he got to town? Well, I think he did it for three reasons that are really wonderful reasons. Number one, he had a heart for his people. Paul had a heart for his people, Israel. He says in Romans 9, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief for my kinsmen in the flesh who are Israelites." He loved Israelites. He was one. He is one. He loved his people. He wanted them to hear the gospel. He wanted them to know Messiah had come. He had a heart for them. He says in chapter 10, "My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." That's a reason why he went straight to the synagogue. I think a second reason he would do this is I think he felt, I'm going to call it an Ezekiel 33 responsibility. You remember that illustration in Ezekiel 33 about the watchman on the wall? I'll tell you if you don't remember it. The job of a watchman, if you were appointed as the job of a watchman to look for an enemy coming, and you were standing on the wall and you saw the enemy coming and you warned the people, whether they heeded your warning or not, if the enemy came and judged them, whether they heeded your warning or not, their blood, Ezekiel says, is on their own heads. You're not responsible. If, however, you are appointed as the watchman and you don't warn the people and the enemy comes and judges them and wipes them out, their blood is on your head. And so Paul, we see him in Acts 18, the final time we saw him go to a synagogue. It's in Corinth. And he goes there and he tells them the word of God, and they reject what they hear there in that synagogue in Corinth. And it says there, he shook out his garments and said to them, and I think he's quoting Ezekiel, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles." I think Paul felt that he was the watchman on the wall, and it was the least he could do to warn his fellow brothers, his fellow Jews, that Messiah had come, and judgment was coming. He felt that responsibility. I think the third reason he went to the synagogue is because it made sense. It made sense. That's where God worshipers were. It made a ton of sense for him to go there first. It's going to be the most listenable audience that he could find, and so he would go there because it made sense. It was a place where there were likely God worshipers. So here we have Paul and his companions going to the obvious place in Philippi where one might find worshipers of God. And there are some women there, and he meets one woman that stands out in particular. Her name's Lydia. It would seem that she's a successful woman. She probably was entrepreneurial. She was a businesswoman. She was a seller of purple fabrics. She was from a city called Thyatira. No, I don't have the map anymore, but it's right in the middle of what we call Turkey today. It's a real place. She was from Thyatira. In fact, it's one of the seven churches mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, Thyatira is. She was from there. It says a few more things about her. It says that she was a worshiper of God, and it says she was listening. You got to love that. She was listening. There's not a lot of detail given, not a lot of fanfare. It simply says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And then she was baptized. Very simple. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. That's what we see happening here in Philippi in this very first conversion in Europe. I think it's kind of instructive. You know, Gary likes to say, "Lord, lead me to whom you're pursuing today." I think the Lord was pursuing Europe. He sent a vision to Paul, "Come over here." Somebody in Macedonia is saying, "Bring the gospel to Europe." I think the Lord was pursuing Europe. I think the Lord was specifically pursuing Lydia and Lydia's family. And that's exactly what we see. Paul goes there, he talks about the gospel, and God opens her heart. It says the Lord opened her heart, and it says she responded. That just means she paid attention. She paid attention to what she heard. It's a work of God. It's a work of God's Holy Spirit. Paul was the delivery. He just brought the words, the good news, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart. You know, it's the same with us today. It's exactly the same way today. We've been studying in theology number one, we call it. We study bibliology, all about the Bible. And there's a doctrine in bibliology. It's a long word, but it just simply means that the Bible's understandable. It's clear. The message is clear. The Bible comes across with nouns and verbs and prepositions and participles and all these things I don't understand. But you read it, and it's clear. It's understandable. I get that. But we also, when we study bibliology, we study something called illumination. The Holy Spirit takes that word and turns the light on. And that's what took place in Lydia's heart. She heard a very understandable gospel, Paul preaching the cross of Christ, salvation in Jesus, faith in him and no one else. The Holy Spirit opened her mind to respond to that. I like to use the word appropriate that for herself. She appropriated that for herself, and she believed. She believed. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would convict the world. There's a partnership here, and you see it happening so clearly in this first conversion in Europe. Paul delivers the message, it's clear, but it's the Holy Spirit who turns the light on. And Lydia believes, and her whole household, her whole household. You know, God works in households. I think we learned that from this, back from this chapter, we really learned that. God works in households. It was the case in my life. God worked in a greater household. I'm an Italian, big Italian family. I had a first cousin, came to Christ, then another, then my sister. I understood the words. I listened to the words. I understood them. They were sentences. I understood the gospel. But it wasn't until 1974 that the Lord let me understand, let me appropriate that, let me take that for myself. I paid attention to what I was reading, and I was saved. The Lord works through families. So you got to love the matter-of-factness of this. She believes, and her whole household was baptized. Now, before I leave this idea of the Lord working through families, I think we should talk a little bit about what we call household salvations, because it seems to happen a lot. It happens twice in Acts 16. It happens four times in the book of Acts. And I think we should let the other three times instruct us on this fourth time. Back in chapters 10 and 11, we have Cornelius. Remember Cornelius and his household? Peter tells them the gospel, and it says his household, they all heard the words of the gospel, they all believed, and they were all baptized. Later in this chapter, we're going to see the Philippian jailer and his household coming to the Lord. And again, like in the case with Cornelius, it says they all heard the words of the gospel, and they all believed, and then were baptized. Later in chapter 18, Paul's in Corinth. There's a guy by the name of Crispus. It says he's the leader of the synagogue, and it says there that Crispus and his household, again, we read that they all believed, and they were all baptized. I say all this as a side note to say that even though it doesn't read in the narrative that Lydia's household, the rest of the household, heard the words of the Lord and believed before they were baptized, I think we can let those other three instances instruct us on this instance. God does work in families, but each person in that family has to come to their own saving faith for them to be saved. It's not like a save the mom and the family comes with it. It doesn't work that way. This is a household salvation, and it's a wonderful thing to see, and that's what we see in Lydia's life, in the jailer's life, in Crispus's family, in Cornelius's family. That's what we see. And then it says something so much fun. Then it says, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. I just love that. She urged them. She prevailed them. She smothered them with hospitality is what she did. She smothered them. I have a feeling it was, look, I insist, you and your companions are staying with me. That's kind of how it feels when I read this, and I think, how cool is that? This becomes like home base in Philippi, Lydia's house. Lydia's house. It was a partnership. It was immediate with her. She comes to Christ, and she says, how can I serve? I know. I have a house. It's big. There's room. Come on over, and you can stay with me. Paul says this even in when he's writing to this church in Philippi. He says in Philippians chapter 1, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. It has to be talking about this day. This was the first day. You guys participated in the gospel from day one. And I think Lydia's place became home base for a while for Paul, for Silas, for Luke, for Timothy, and the rest of Paul's entourage. It's really very cool. In fact, you get to the last verse of this chapter after he's been let out of jail, and where do they go? Back to Lydia's house. Lydia's house is home base. It's like the first house church in Europe is at Lydia's house. What a great picture that is of an early house church. Well, then a slave girl gets released from bondage. It had happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very moment. Whoa, what is this? It's hard to know for sure what to make of this part of the story, but certainly it shows us some things. The main thing I think it shows us is the malevolence of the devil, of Satan, wanting to upset this brand new little budding church getting started in Europe at Lydia's house. He wanted to upset it. He wanted to divert attention. He wanted to imitate. He wanted to counterfeit. He wanted to inject error and evil and wickedness and malevolence into this beautiful little brand new church just getting started in Lydia's house. It also shows a great deliverance for the slave girl. We're left guessing a little bit. She's delivered from the demon, but we don't read, at least in Acts 16, that she came to Christ. I want to think she did. I want to think she was number two convert in Philippi, but I can't say that with certainty. But certainly she was freed from this horrible possession that she was under by demons. It was a great deliverance, a great deliverance. She had a spirit of divination, it says. And the word there is python. And if it makes you go, "That sounds creepy," it's because it's creepy. I mean, we have kind of creepy sensors, don't you? You know, there's something creepy about that. That's good. Stay away from creepy stuff because it's creepy. And that's what this was. This was really creepy. This python, this was part of some Greek, I'm going to call it kind of a cult-like, ghastly following of people, for lack of a better description, that were demon-possessed, and they would speak, under control of a demon that would kind of take them over in a voice that wasn't theirs. I mean, we're talking creepy. And her handlers were exploiting this awful demon possession for their own financial benefit. Well, what do you suppose is really going on here? What's the devil trying to do here with this budding little church in the town of Philippi? Again, I think he's injecting counterfeit. It's a typical ploy of the devil where she could say, "I'm with them. Same message as these. I'm with these guys." What an ugly outcome there could have been in Philippi if Paul and Silas, after they left town and this little church is forming and it's starting to grow, maybe even still meeting at Lydia's place, and this demon-possessed girl was still around saying things like, "I was with those guys. Yeah, I'm okay. Look, I was saying the same thing they were saying. Look, they were proclaiming to you the way of salvation." It's ugly, it's gross, it's creepy. In 2 Corinthians, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This is really no more, I think, than just typical satanic counterfeit. And Paul would have nothing to do with it. Come out of here. Come out of her and get out of here. Stop it. We don't need that kind of witness not coming from you. And so what happens? Well, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities, and when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They're proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore off their robes and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. These guys are dangerous, you know. Lock them up and better hook them up good because, man, oh, man, they're dangerous. Can you imagine? That's what happened. I want to say these profiteers are... This is such a typical picture. Here I go again, but it's the case. This is such a typical picture of religious hucksterism. Here's a girl grotesquely possessed by a demon, finally free of this awful, tormented, twisted life, and all these guys care about is the money. They could not care less about the girl. Can you imagine that? How creepy that? That's creepy. That's creepy, but that's very typical. Where's the money? Follow the money. Man, good advice. Where's the money? And they could not care less about this girl. And that's not a new thing. We find that, remember in Ephesus, there was a guy named Demetrius, silversmith. He made little toy gods. Not to him, but you know what? We can make fun. He made little toy gods. Men, you know our prosperity depends upon this business. Paul's over here saying gods made with hands are no gods at all. Good night, our trade might fall into disrepute. That's all he could think about was the money. Heaven forbid people would stop wasting their grocery money and buying little toy gods. Can you imagine? It's sick. But that's what it is. It's religious hucksterism. It's going after the money. And here's these men. This poor girl is finally freed. And all they're thinking about is, good night, we're going to go broke. We're going to find another one. We need to find another demon-possessed girl. Get back into the biz. It's sick. But they stir up the town. These Jews have come to town. Their teaching is throwing our city into confusion, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They end up getting tossed. It actually says they were dragged into the center of town. They not only were told to guard them, but they locked them into stocks. Can you imagine? They're saying these guys are dangerous. Throw them into prison, lock them up. And I'm starting to think now. I'm just having a little fun in my mind thinking about Paul and Silas. I'm especially thinking about Silas. Thinking, let's see, we've come to town. We met a wonderful lady. Her name was Lydia. She and her whole household came to Christ. There's this new cool little church happening in her house. We freed this poor slave girl from a horrible demon possession. We've been beaten with rods and tossed into prison. And Paul's nudging him going, Silas, how do you like it so far? The adventure of the gospel, you know. And I think he liked it fine because look at the next page. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open. Everybody's chains were unfastened, and when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And he called for lights, rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. You have to love this story. You just have to go, this is an unreal story. Unreal in a really great way. This has always killed me. These guys are what? They're singing and praying. And the prisoners and the guards are listening. You know, Paul spent quite a bit of time in prisons. He did. He wrote a lot of letters from prison. Listen to what he writes to Philippi from prison. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul was fruitful even in prison. At the end of that letter, he says, "Everyone here with me greets you, especially those of Caesar's household." The Praetorian Guard, some of them were now brothers. Can you imagine that? Paul's in jail. Guards are coming to Christ. Other prisoners are coming to Christ. Jailers are coming to Christ. Paul was fruitful, whether he was in prison or not in prison. So they're singing, the guards and the prisoners are listening, and there's this miraculous earthquake, and the doors are opened and the chains come unhooked. Can you, this was not just an earthquake. This was the Lord intervening. There's such a partnership throughout this whole chapter of God's Holy Spirit and man working together, and you just see it just kind of being so harmonious throughout this chapter. This isn't the first jailbreak that we find in Acts either. Remember back in Acts chapter 5, an angel comes in the night and lets them out of the prison and relocks the doors behind them, and the guards aren't even disturbed. And in the morning, it's like, where did those guys go? And they just walked out. In Acts 12, we have Peter. Remember, he's sleeping between two guards. And angel comes at night, has to wake him up. Chains fall off, the doors open by themselves, and Peter walks out. God's in the business of, don't worry about prison. When I want you in, you'll be in. When I want you out, you'll be out. And that's kind of how you see that going. Well, in this case, the jailer, he's living next door, he feels the earthquake, and he heads over thinking, oh man, I'm going to be toast. If these guys have escaped, I'm dead. In fact, I know that I'm so dead, I'm going to just kill myself because it'll be worse if I wait and my boss kills me. You know what I mean? So he's ready to knock himself off. He's ready to kill himself. Paul yells out and says, wait, we're still here. Well, talk about setting Paul and Silas apart in this jailer's mind. What? The doors are open. Your chains have fallen off. I assume the stocks have unhooked. And you're still here? What have you guys got? What have you guys got? What makes you this way? That's what's in his mind. I got to know what you guys have. What must I do to be saved? And Paul doesn't say, well, get out the theology books because it's complicated. You know, he doesn't. He says one word, believe. Believe. And that's what happens. The jailer believes, his household believes, they're all baptized, everyone in his family, they all heard the gospel, they all believed, they were all baptized, and I think we have the second household salvation in chapter 16. And what do you see him doing? I think very Lydia-like. He's immediately hospitality. He's setting food before them and taking care of them. It's kind of the least he can do. And then, when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now, therefore, come out and go in peace. And Paul said to them, wait a minute. They've beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. They've thrown us into prison. And now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I think what's happening here is, I don't think it's Paul just rubbing their noses in it. Look, you guys did everything wrong in this thing, and I'm going to make you pay. I don't think that's what it was. He was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens couldn't be condemned to that beating and that jail sentence without a trial. What they'd done was wrong. But the bigger thing I think was happening here is that they'd done it in such a public way. They dragged him before the public and accused them and then beat them with rods and then dragged them and threw them into jail, all very, very publicly. And then they were going to try to send them away secretly. And I think the reason he did this is that if they had been sent away secretly, there would again be this nagging mystery hanging over this new Philippian church. Whatever happened to the founder of that church? Is he the guy that went to prison? What kind of a church is this? I think I saw those guys getting beaten, like in the public square. And then they hauled him off and put him in jail. Is that guy still around? What about this church? This is weird. I mean, the founder was put in jail. You know what I'm saying? And I think what Paul is looking out for this little budding church, and he's saying, no, you're going to be publicly, I'm going to be publicly, just as publicly as we were hauled away, I'm going to be publicly told that was a mistake, magistrate's part. And the church would be in good standing and good stead in Philippi. And then you have to love this parting picture. And they went out of the prison, and where'd they go? Back to Lydia's house, home base. Timothy and Luke are probably saying, you guys out already? This is great. You know what I mean? It's just such a great story. Back to home base. They came back to Lydia's house. When they saw their brethren, they encouraged them and departed. I just love this chapter. This chapter to me is such a picture of the partnership of you and me just simply carrying the message of the gospel with words that are understandable, listenable, not hard to get, and then the Holy Spirit opening hearts. He opened Lydia's heart, he opened the jailer's heart, he opened their household's hearts, he opened the jail door. And what do we have? We have the first church in Europe, in Philippi, at Lydia's house. What a cool picture this chapter is. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the partnership of us and your Holy Spirit in the delivering of the gospel. Thank you that if we bring a message that's understandable, very understandable, the simple word of the cross that Paul says he brought wherever he went, the word of the cross, that your Holy Spirit is the one who opens hearts. We want to pray like Gary often prays. We want to pray, Lord, that you would send us to people, that you'd put us in front of people that you're pursuing, just like you did with Lydia. And we pray that we could see households and households and households coming to faith in Christ. We thank you for the participation in the gospel you allow us to have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.